I turn this on? Good. Great. Welcome to Tabernacle Baptist Church. My name is Garrett Waite, and my wife and I come from Chicago, Illinois. I actually grew up here. I attended Tabernacle, the school, and the church in my formative years. And then I went off to Moody to get my degree in Bible, and then I finished with a degree from Trinity in my master's, and now my wife and I serve our local church in Winnetka, Illinois. She's the office manager there, and I do the outreach, and we're really excited to be here, and I'm really excited to worship the Lord with you. So if you would turn with me to Philippians, sorry, trying to get this less hot, Philippians chapter 2, and we'll be in verses 12 through 18. And if you're using a Pew Bible, that's number 981. Verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you that you are a holy and awesome and wonderful God, and you invite us to call you Father. We thank you for the sunshine, Father. We also thank you for the rain, because it produces fruit and crops and beautiful flowers. But we thank you for this wonderful sunny day on our extended weekend, Father. And I pray that right now, as we meet together, that you convict, you turn our hearts, Father, that we can turn towards you, Lord, and that we can increase our holiness, Father, and that we can shape ourselves to become more like your Son, Jesus. I pray for these things in your Son's name. Amen. This week's sermon text actually comes at the end of Paul's instructional portion of Philippians. We find a clue and a hint to this when we look at chapter 1, verse 21. If you've been in the church for any extended period of time, it's a very popular verse. And I'll read it. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And Paul here is setting a standard for what he's going to spend the next 15 to 20 verses talking about. It's actually known as the heart of this passage. To live is Christ and to die is gain. And he delves into it, and I think you heard from, it was Pastor Sand and then Mr. Tim Hostetter. And now we're finally coming to the end of this passage, and we're going to conclude all those thoughts and those points on that instructions. So if you're taking notes, there are three points that we're going to have today. I know there are those note takers, and so it's beneficial to have them. Here they are. We are called, and so you can just put we are called, and under that, we are called to humble obedience, steadfast unity, and unrestricted joy. And what this is, and what these three things are the explanation of what it looks like to become more like Christ. Because as Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so as we read this passage, we notice the first word of our chapter 12, or verse 12, is this: therefore. Therefore cues us in on something. When we read a word therefore or so, we know that we have to read previous passages to understand what we're reading here. So it might be a little bit of a review, but we have to go back all the way to chapter 1, verse 27, to understand what we're talking about. We would go back to chapter 2 in the beginning, because that makes sense, right? But what's at the beginning of chapter 2? So if there. So is another word for therefore. So we know after we get to keep going back until we get to verse 27 that says, only let your. And what we hear is a command or an instruction to an audience. Only let is letting us know, oh, he's about to say something, and your is letting us know he's saying it to someone and probably us. So verse 27 of chapter 1 reads as this: only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospels of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and of that with God. Here we are given the basic instructions that we will end and solidify in our passage today. One, we are to live worthy of the gospel. Two, we are to stand firm in one spirit. And three, we are to live out our faith without fear, even in the midst of suffering. So Paul sets this up for us and he says, all right, this is the goal. And then he delves into how to do this. And so when we move on to our first therefore, the continuation of this point, we get to chapter 2. And this is what chapter 2 says. Verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So we have Paul building up what we're supposed to do. He gives us those three steps. And then he gives us how we're supposed to do it. It's actually more of an intro of how we're supposed to do it, or our heart bend towards it. We're supposed to be humble in community. And then this is where Paul really gets it going. Verse 5 of 2. And if it seems like I'm rushing, it's because we really need to get to the crux of our passage. Chapter 2, verse 5. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul lays out our plan. He encourages us to be humble. And then he does the only sensible thing possible. He uses Jesus Christ as the perfect example for Christians. So before we can even, or the Philippians can even respond with anything and go, oh, well, it might be too hard. He goes, well, here's Jesus. And he humbled himself. And he humbled himself so much that he submitted himself to death on the cross. And here is where our stories, our scriptures connect, when we read verse 9 of chapter 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verse 9 says, therefore, God bestowed on him the name above every name. And verse 12 of our passage today says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so not now only as in my presence, but more so in my absence, work out your own salvation. You see, God saw what Jesus did on the cross and said, this is the name above every name. Every tongue will confess, every knee will bow. And now we are getting into verses 12 through 15, the human response. God sets this for Jesus and this standard, and we are to respond likewise. God says, this is the name above every name, and now it's our response going, yes, Jesus is the name above every name. So we have Paul laying out the instructions. He lays out our posture and our example for humility. And now he's giving us the tools of how we are to work out our salvation. Read with me verses 12 through 13 of our passage today. Therefore, my beloved, you as always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Right off the bat, Paul's getting to the point of what we need to do here. Obey. It's quite simple. Obey. And then he continues. As you did in my presence, even more so now in my absence. That brings a question. Well, why would it be more so important when they're not in Paul's presence? It seems like it should be an equal thing. Well, I like to think of it as children rearing, children's ministry, youth ministry. Shelby and I don't have any children, but we've worked with kids and worked with youth group, and even, you know, many of you are teachers. But the goal of parenting, and everyone's going, oh yeah, you tell us the goal of parenting. I see it now, like, yeah, you young. Bear with me. The goal of parenting, the goal of rearing children, and the goal of a ministry for children is to instill the truths in their lives and to rear them in the godliest way possible so that when they leave our flock, when they leave our homes, they are prepared to face, and what does it say later on, a little snapshot, a crooked and twisted generation. And I don't need to tell anyone here about a crooked and twisted generation. You turn on the news for 5 seconds, or you even look at Twitter for 10 seconds, and you can see the hostility. So we know it's a crooked and wicked generation. And this is what Paul is talking about. He was their teacher. He was there among them. And he's going, yeah, you were obedient with me there, and that was great. You know, and the thing about having a teacher or a parent there is that when you are working out your faith, if you decide to go this way, well, Paul was there to be like, well, you know what, brother, you should probably go this way. And when they wanted to go this way, but they should be going this way, Paul was there to be like, no, brothers of Philippi, go this way. The point of obedience being more important now that Paul's there is when they're alone, they're a church in Macedonia trying to preach the word, and they're like, well, let's go this way, and they know they should go that way, and no one's there to course correct them, that's when their obedience to the word, obedience to Christ comes in, and they have to go, well, no, I need to go this way. And that's why Paul throws that in there, I believe. He throws that in there because he's like, you're on your own now in this dark world, and you need to be obedient more so than ever. I find it interesting how obedience is difficult for us as humans. You know, it kind of makes sense to be obedient, because there's a greater being than you who knows more than you telling you to do the right thing. Like, you know, like when you're a parent and a little kid goes to stick his finger in the light socket, it's common sense that you stop them, but the kid doesn't get it. Like, well, I want to touch this thing. And we think that's a ridiculous concept. Like, of course the kid shouldn't stick his finger in there. We don't ever think about that about ourselves. How our Heavenly Father gives us instructions of how to be obedient, and yet we're still going, It's unbelievable. And Paul here, in this little tiny portion of the verse, is stressing the importance of our obedience. And so, I think we get that we're supposed to be obedient. This is a truth that's been taught since you were a wee lad, or even when you're a new believer, you're taught that you're obedient. But how? How are we to be obedient? According to this passage, how are we to be obedient? Paul has an answer for you. Let's look at the end of 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The what here is to work out our salvation, and the how is with fear and trembling, because it is God and in us. And it's really important here to clarify what fear and trembling means here. Fear and trembling isn't talking about a sinner, a lost sinner, facing a holy, almighty God. This is not necessarily the context that he's talking about here. He's talking about a believer, a son of God, who is called child. And he is talking about our heart attitudes towards that heavenly Father. So the fear here isn't afraid of an almighty, powerful God like coming at our sinfulness, although God is a righteous and just God and does punish, but that's not what we're talking about here. It's about our fear of upsetting our heavenly Father who loves us dearly. And it's our heart posture. It's about understanding the depths of God's mercy and grace. Let's take a second to think about this. An almighty, all-powerful God who created us, then we sinned against him, and yet he still loves us, and he still chooses to let us to call him Father. And that in our hearts should turn and make us want to obey him. We should want to obey God because we love him. And this is the best part. What does 1 John 4:19 say? We love because he first loved us. In the same vein, verse 13 says here, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The author and creator of the universe, the living triune God, chooses for his pleasure to work in you and to aid you in being obedient to him. This is one of those things where people start not understanding or believing the gospel because it's crazy. So you're telling me that for me to be able to obey God and to submit to God and to love God, God has to, through me, able myself to love and trust and obey God? The answer is yes. And so when we understand that it is entirely God through us when we serve, when we worship, when we work out our own salvation, when we realize that it's we working on our salvation and God working into our salvation, that's when we understand that our obedience should only be in humility. How can there be any room for pride? How can there be any room for me, if we understand that our obedience, our love, anything really good in us comes from God? There is a song that we sing at our church. It's pretty popular. It's by All Sons and Daughters. I love this song. And it's Great Are You, Lord. And this is the part, this is the beginning in this intro of the song. It goes, you give life, you are love, you bring light to the darkness. And this is talking about God. You give hope, you restore every heart that is broken. Great are you, Lord. It is your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise. We pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you only. What we have here is the beautiful concept of that everything we do in worship or our offering to God comes from him. And the only response in our obedience is to be humble. So Paul makes it very clear for us that we are to be humble, obedient, and that we are to be humble in our obedience. And then he shifts to how that applies to us as a group. It kind of really makes sense to transition from, so all of you should be humble, and all of you should realize that everything comes from God, and yeah, that should definitely reflect in how you treat each other, because if you're all humble, you should be treating each other great, right? Right, except for we're sinful human beings and we fail. 14 through 16a, Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Paul is instructing believers here on how we are to respond to not only God the Father, but how we treat fellow believers. And this is actually a direct continuation of what we read in this chapter, chapter 2, starting in verse 2. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus Christ, who though was in the form of God, not counted equality with himself, with God a thing he grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. So this is a continuation of that idea. Whoa. Here is why we are to be of one mind. Throughout this, if you look, you know those little headers on your Bible? Most of them will say things like this: to live as Christ. Christ is the example. Lights in the world. We are all Christians, which means that we all serve Christ. When Paul talks about grumbling or disputing, he's not necessarily talking about calling out appropriately another brother's sin or sister's sin or them back to you. That's not necessarily what he's talking about. This isn't that passage. That's a whole other sermon that I will let someone else preach because I won't touch it. But what he's talking about is that outward and inward, negative and evil quips we have against each other. For example, choosing to paint the auditorium purple is wonderful. Choosing to have wood floors versus carpet is great. I prefer hymns, and I prefer the guitar. Those are all wonderful preferences because we are wonderfully made and different. It's when we start taking those minute issues and holding them against each other begrudgingly, that's when we have a problem. You see, because the green and blue walls don't really matter for our mission. The hardwood floor versus the carpet floor doesn't really matter for our mission. Worship, I'm not talking about if we're, you know, singing about Jesus or not. I'm not talking about, you know, quality versus quantity. I'm talking about just style differences. That's not something for us to argue about. Why? Because we all serve a different kingdom. If we are all Christians, made in Christ-likeness, we instantly step out, the moment we're saved, we step out of who we are, and we become children of the kingdom. And our home is different. Our home is unified. And so no longer are these minute arguments supposed to happen, because our home isn't here. Do you think Hyde Park's your home? Do I think Chicago's my home? Do I think Poughkeepsie's your home? It's not. Your home is in heaven with our Heavenly Father and Jesus. That's your home. This is your mission field. And your mission field might be an earthly long time thing. It might be your 60, hopefully 120 years. That might be where your mission field is, but it's not your home. The second you say, yes, Lord, I want you, your home is in heaven. And so when we start looking out at fellow believers and other peoples in the church and start seeing ourselves as brothers, sisters, all in the same kingdom, the paint doesn't matter. I mean, you can argue over paint, but don't let it become anything nasty. Because when we step out into the world, what does it say here? We are the light. And if we are quarreling and disputing, how is that any different than being crooked and twisted? If we aren't reflecting the wholesome, holy, loving body of Christ with Him as our head, how are we any different than the world? Like I said, you can turn on the news, the government, their own businesses. Quarreling and disputing is everywhere. If we're no different, if we're the same, if we're the ones quarreling and disputing, How can we even begin to be lights? Paul then says it's for us to be innocent children of God without blemish, and as I've said repeatedly, in the midst of crooked and a twisted generation among whom you shine. Well, that's a really interesting way to put it. I'm going to go back to kids because I have no authority to talk about them. Whether this was your own kids or not, we've all seen them, whether in a grocery store, an amusement park, or a theater. It's either the mom or the dad and the two little kids, maybe three, and the words you would use is, well, they're just little angels, right? Or, wow, those kids are just super well-behaved. And you know the kids I'm talking about, the ones who are like in the grocery store, and Johnny's like, Mommy, can I get the Cheetos? And the mom's like, no, they're not healthy for you. And he's like, yes, Mommy. And you're just like, how did you train the kid to be that polite? And then Johnny, because he's, you know, a little awkward, he's walking like this, and he steps on Susie's foot, and she's like, oh, ow. And, you know, Johnny's like, I'm so sorry, Susie. And Susie's like, oh, it's okay, Johnny, didn't mean to. And they all keep walking happily, and you're like, who raised you? How are you so obedient and kind? And you notice that. We notice that. You notice when you see really bad kids, but when you see really good kids, you notice too, and you're like, how are these kids so wonderful? And this is an imperfect example of how we are to be called innocent children of God. We are to be those lights, not just in the grocery store, but in the world, united. We are the ones who are to be saying yes to our Father when he says you don't eat the Cheetos and it's going to make you fat. More specifically, yes to the Father when he tells us to give to the poor, when he tells us to not get drunk, when he tells us to do these certain commands, when we say yes to him, and also when we are encouraging and lifting up and submitting to other believers. That's how we are innocent children, and that's how we are able to be lights in the world. If we are united, we're not grumbling and complaining. You know, we have one of the greatest instructions books on how to be a believer and how to be united. I'm going to read real quick. 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Among you shine as lights of the world. If we ask how do we do that, he answers it immediately after. Holding fast to the word of life. Some of the things I'm saying are almost palm to the forehead moments. Like, Christians should be like Christ. Hello. But they're important truths that we need to reiterate to understand the gospel. Another forehead moment will be like, this is our greatest tool to our obedience, our humility, and to our unity. Paul is emphatic here when he says holding fast to the word of life. If we were just lights of nothing, we are just that, lights of nothing. But we are lights of a wonderful, beautiful, all-powerful God and a merciful, wonderful Jesus who saved us. And the way that we maintain that, the way we represent that, and the way we stay unified is by obeying and being in his word. If we ever for a moment think that we can live the Christian life without the scriptures or prayer, we are sadly mistaken. It's quite a bit that Paul's working up here, what it means to be a Christian. We are to take that humble obedience that we talked about earlier, and we are to take our unity in Christ. Because like I said before, because we are all Christians. I see you differently now, brother and sister, when you are saved, because I see you in Christ's light. We are to be constantly proclaiming the scripture. And if you ever get discouraged about doing outreach or going out of these walls and being a light, let's read this verse again. Among you who shine as lights in the world. He's not saying you might shine. He's not saying you could shine. He's saying lights that shine in the world. That our outreach is valuable. That our spreading of the gospel will work. If we are humble and obedient to his word. If we are unified. God's work will be done. Are we going to respond to it? I kind of glazed over that second point there, but I think you understood that it was unity. But if you are taking notes, know that we are supposed to be doing our outreach and our ministry together with joy. So I would write down, we are to be have unrestricted joy because we do not labor in vain. Verses 16a through 18. I'll read the whole thing. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul's use of the word here, I did not labor in vain, he's talking about two things. One, he's talking directly about his work in Philippi. And he's saying, if you guys are producing fruit, and if you guys are worshiping the Lord and following these things, then my going there was not in vain. Then my time with you was not in vain. It was worth something. But he's also saying something else. He's saying that all these things I laid out for you, all these things I told you to strive for, I am trying in my best ability, because Paul would be the first one to tell you he's not perfect. I'm trying to the best of my ability to do them, and I'm trying to do them so much that I landed in jail. We know that Paul's in jail here because in verse 113 it says so, and we know that it's a dire situation, because he almost sort of seemingly blurts out here in 16 or 17, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. That's Paul saying here that I might die right now. I might be sacrificed for the Lord's work. And so what's really confusing here is he says this, he goes, I might be a sacrifice, and I might be a sacrifice example of your faithfulness, but I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Why in this persecution is Paul glad? Why is he rejoicing? And why is he encouraging us to rejoice? Remember how I said that we are all part of this heavenly kingdom? And we should be looking at each other differently? Well, we also have a higher purpose. A higher purpose that transcends the physical woes of this world. I kind of talked on this last time. I don't know if you remember. It's been a while. So I don't want to go too far into it. I was writing and I was going, yeah, you wrote this last time. But I'm not here to ever say that suffering is easy. It's not. And I'm not here to say that when my wife Shelby walks up to me and she's like, you know, I broke my arm, and I'm just like, the joy of the Lord! Like, you know, it's okay for me to be like, Shelby, we'll go to the hospital, you know, more, like, it's okay, we're called to mourn, we're called to cry with each other. But there's this underlying joy that we can always have because we serve a risen and holy Savior, and our end goal, our end result, is eternity in perfect joy. Does anyone like roller coasters? Don't raise your hand, that's crazy. For those of you that like roller coasters, it's like that moment when you're at the top and you're coming over, and it's that like 80, 90 degree angle. And for some of us, it's just this pure elation. You're just like, this is amazing. The world's never going to get better. And then you hit the bottom and you're like, that was a very expensive, you know, happy moment. The joy in heaven is like that moment 10 bazillion times over. The joys of heaven in our eternity is something that I can't put words into. I never will be able to put words into. And no song, no dance, no anything we create will ever be able to understand that joy. And so when we understand the small portion we can of what our heavenly eternity and joy is, that's when suffering can fade away. And again, I'm not saying that our suffering goes away and, you know, I have like a bullet in my side and I'm just like, well, you know, it's fine. But it's where I can have that joy in my heart, knowing that Christ loves me and I have a greater purpose. So Paul, who's in jail, and by the way, doing everything he's writing to the Philippians, he's not just like, you know, smoking, and there's nothing wrong with smoking, but smoking in the jail cell, like having a good old time and writing this, he's doing it. He's actively doing it, and he's actively being persecuted for it. And he's saying, you should do all things, and do all these things, and by the way, he tells them they will be persecuted. Let's look at chapter 1, 28. You don't have to turn there. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Well, now we've just doubled down on how we can be joyful through suffering. One, it's predicted. We are just told here that if we are Christians, claiming to be Christians, and we are working and striving to be like Christ, that we will what? Suffer. So when suffering comes, again, it will be hard, but there's that moment of encouragement. I'm talking about spiritual suffering. I'm talking about afflictions for being a Christian. And I can't tell you what that looks like, because it's varied. It's as varied as a martyr on the street, and it's as varied as being called silly for believing in God. But there is that freedom we have to have joy. Because one, we know we will suffer. And when it happens, we can, I don't know if we can be excited, but we can realize, well, that means that, you know, I must be following God. And the second part is understanding that our home isn't here. It's in heaven. And we are waiting for our eternal glory. And when we are seeing our lives through that lens, okay, we've been kind of building a lens here of how we are supposed to be seeing each other, how we are supposed to be seeing our goal different. And when we understand that, we are free to live like Christ. What Paul is saying is very simple here in our last portion. If you follow Christ and are serving him, you will suffer. But that causes joy because what we do is not in vain. So that in the day of Christ I may be poured out, that I not run in vain or labor in vain. If we are pursuing Jesus in the gospel, our work is not in vain. So I ask you as we leave here today to just reflect on what has been building here in Ephesians and as we are concluding on today. Is that as a believer, this is what it should look like. We are to be obedient to God, but humble. Humble because it comes from God. And what does that mean, humble? In prayer and dedication. Knowing that we can't do it without him. The second is steadfast unity. I'm asking for an impossible thing, and I'm a realist. I know that we're going to argue about the color of the church and the rugs and the music. But let us pray. Let us try to wash that from ourselves, those petty differences, and know that we serve a greater purpose that is Jesus Christ, that is God the Father, that is an eternity with him. And that I might see you and you and you in a different light. I don't see you as your earthly self. I see you through the lens of Christ, a risen, redeemed person who is being sanctified. We do wrong things all the time, like that, boom. We do wrong things all the time. I mess up all the time. You mess up all the time. And part of this unity is forgiving each other and going, yep, I'm a dirty sinner too. You're a dirty sinner. Let's work on not being dirty sinners. And that comes from that humility. So let's be obedient to God, humble. Let us be unified, knowing we have a greater purpose. And let us have joy in our service. And I say unrestricting joy because not even suffering can stop our joy. It can put a damper on it. It can make it hard, but it can't take it away. If we are truly obedient, if we are truly united, we can truly be joyful. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together, Lord. And I'm just going to continue to thank you for the nice weather. It's a testament of your beauty, Lord. And I pray that you convict our hearts to become more like you. I pray that Christ likeness is something that we seek, Father. Oh, Lord, the world will use anything deceitfully to pull us from that holiness, Father. I know that I'm attacked with it every single day. And I pray that you somehow push those things away from us, Father. You help us to realize who you are. Help us to realize that your glory, your beauty, your purity is worth more than the half a second of fake pleasure we can get from this world. I pray now, Lord, that we go and that we go in community, Father, and that we learn to love each other as you loved us. Amen.